certification, because it's not really teaching that either. I mean, I'll have to be honest. If we're going to get down to the point, the words necessary to service, that's not all it's talking about. That's not just the present day application either. It's more than that. It is more than that. And so we've got a problem. I'm going to have to rewrite that one. I'll tell you what. I'll just give it to you. I see your point.
I didn't feel either one of them answers fit perfectly to us.
Yeah, they don't. They don't. They honestly don't. 44. 17. Page 44. Number 44. Okay, hi Dan.
Hi.
Now, how are we? Do I have everything? Do I have your. Pardon me? No, are you done with it?
Well, that
wasn't all. I do have to leave.
This one here, does that list go?
Yeah, he's not over
the evangelist. The evangelist listed before Pastor Ainger in that list?
Yeah, it is.
Oh, it is? Okay, yeah. That's good. Because that's
going to
Pastor Don if
okay.
Possible.
Okay. Now.
Oh, I bought him.
Oh, okay.
I put him in my case.
Okay.
Hi. Okay, what we're going to begin discussing today, we're going to continue our discussion of the city of Jerusalem. And there are some important things about Jerusalem that help us to understand the culture of ancient Palestine. So we're looking at the city of Jerusalem here, and I want to say a couple of things about it. Now, when we closed, we were talking about the meaning of the name of Jerusalem, and I was mentioning the fact that it's a little uncertain. It's either apparently means possession of peace or foundation of peace. It has something to do with peace, though. And we do find that the first time that the city is mentioned in connection with Bible history is back in the book of Genesis. And you'll remember there is the story of the man called Melchizedek. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek was a priest of Salem, which later is known as Jerusalem. In fact, if you take the first few letters, chop them off, that's the very city that we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. So it does occur real early in Bible history as a city. And then the next time we read about it, as far as major flow of Bible history, is in Judges chapter 19 and verse 10. And there was a group of people called the Jebusites, and they lived there. More on that later. But the Jebusites lived there all the way up until the time of David, in which David evicted them. That's found in Judges chapter 19, verse 10. Now, just some general points about Jerusalem. First of all, Jerusalem carries the honor of being the world's most hated city. As far as all the cities of the ancient world, there have been more wars fought at her gates than any other city of the world. There's no spot on the earth that has known the heartaches, known the tears, known the bloodshed of Jerusalem. And this is really ironic in that the name of the city means the city of peace. And yet it has been besieged by tyrants. Its walls and streets have been splashed with blood generation after generation. And yet also, by the same token, Jerusalem also has the distinction of being more loved than any other ancient city, probably, perhaps more so than any other city on the face of the earth. Literally, tens of thousands of pilgrims have kissed the earth as soon as they have beheld Jerusalem glistening like a jewel in the sun. And there have been many Christian, many Jewish, many Muslim pilgrims that they have desired for their whole lifetime just to behold the city. And once they beheld it, they literally kissed the ground. One author notes, and I quote from him, about the uniqueness of this city, quote, "This unique city has mysteriously and irresistibly drawn the brave conquerors of world empires to her walled fortress nestled so proudly in the Judean hills. A mighty host of history makers have crossed her threshold, including the bravest and greatest along with the most cowardly and the meanest. Each has written an immortal page in the ageless volume of Earth's only eternal city. Authors and writers in the political and economic fields have written hundreds of volumes explaining why Jerusalem should not be great. They maintain she is off the main road of the caravans of commerce, that water is very scarce in that other hilltops, nearby would have made a better situation for a capital city. All of these things may be true. Yet there she stands and remains with the strangeness of her greatness, almost a mystery until this hour, end quote. So it's like there's every reason in the world for it to not be a great city, and yet it's still there. There's a certain intrigue about it, a certain mystery about it. Now, we need to understand that to the Jew, living during the time of Jesus, and even today, Jerusalem was the true home of his soul. Regardless of where he lived in Palestine, Jerusalem was the center of his affections. It was the center of his inmost life. It was the very longing of his heart. We read in Psalm chapter 137, verse 5. Psalm 137, 5. There the psalmist said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." So it's like he's actually pronouncing a curse on himself. If I dare forget you, then let me dry up and waste away. See, and I mentioned how that even in their marriage ceremony, at the very height of their joy, during their chiefest time of joy, right after they had pronounced their vows, they took a glass and they threw it on the ground and broke it to remember the destruction of the temple as a reminder, perpetual reminder of this city, lest they forget the city during the moment of their chief joy. Now also to the devout Jew, Judea, with a temple in the midst of it, right in the city of Jerusalem, was actually a symbol. It was a symbol and a prophecy of Israel's resurrection as a nation. As long as Jerusalem was there, they always knew that they as a nation would remain, and God would resurrect them. And in fact, to the far exiles in the Assyrian and Babylonian dispersion, this was their great hope. Jerusalem was still there. We also, therefore, have hope, because one day God will restore us and return us to the land. And the very thought of Jerusalem has enabled them to endure scorn and persecutions that would have broken the back of any other nation, because they've always had this hope in their heart that one day God will restore us to Jerusalem. One day Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. See, that's been the very hope in their heart. And many Jews, they still believe that today, that one day God's going to vindicate and recompense all the vengeance in their behalf that has been wrought on the city of Jerusalem. During the great feast days, and there were three of them primarily during the religious year, the population of Jerusalem and its neighborhoods swelled to millions of thronging worshipers. And they came not only from all over Israel, but from all over the inhabited world. They came from all over the Roman Empire. They sold various goods or whatever. They saved up their money to purchase a boat passage all the way down to Palestine. And they looked forward to coming to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 on the day of Pentecost, for example, we read in Acts 2:5 that devout men out of every nation under heaven had come to Jerusalem. That's Acts 2:5. Now the greatest joy of life for an Israelite was to stand within the sacred courts of the temple. To actually stand in the courts of the temple and to worship Yahweh, that was the dream of every Israelite. To bring their offering to God, to enter into those courts and to see the white-robed throng of priests ministering before Yahweh, to hear the chant of the Levites chanting the hymns before God, to watch the smoke of the sacrifices ascending to heaven. This is what they longed for. This is what they lived for. This was their greatest event out of the entire year to have that type of experience. David said over in Psalm chapter 84 and verse 1, Psalm 84 verse 1, "Oh, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." What's he longing for? He's longing for that time of worship before Yahweh in the temple. They couldn't just worship God as far as the sacrificial offerings and so forth anywhere in the land of Palestine. They could only sacrifice to God in the temple. And David is saying, "Oh, I long for that place." And he says in verse 3, "Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Now he's thinking about the little sparrow that would build her nest under the eaves of the temple. And David is saying, I am envious of that sparrow, because that sparrow is in the temple area all the time, living there all the time. And here I come, I offer my sacrifice, and I leave again. And I can't stay there in the presence of God in that same way of worship. I wish I was a sparrow. See, that's what he's saying. Well, you can imagine the rabbis and the fables that they had about this city. And they had 10 gunny sacks full of fables about the city of Jerusalem. But some of the quotes that the rabbis said about the city are as follows. One thing that they said and taught was that 10 measures of beauty hath God bestowed upon the world, and 9 of these fall to the lot of Jerusalem. So out of 10 measures of beauty given to the entire world, 9 belong to Jerusalem, which leaves 1 for the rest of the world. And then when Moses said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and eternity," the Talmud explained that as being the city of Jerusalem, which it's really talking about God, really saying, "Lord, you're the great one and the mighty one." But the Talmud, they shook their head and said, "No, that's Jerusalem." There was a common proverb during the time of the Jews, "All roads lead to Rome." And the Jews changed that a little bit, and they said, "All coins come from Jerusalem." You know, so they kind of looked at Jerusalem as being the financial headquarters of the world. The rabbis also taught and said, quote, "The world is like unto an eye. The ocean surrounding the world is the white of the eye. Its black is the world itself. The pupil is Jerusalem, but the image within the pupil is the sanctuary." So it's like Jerusalem is the very focal point, see, of the entire world. Furthermore, the rabbis taught that Jerusalem did not belong to any one tribe, even though it was primarily located in Judah, but rather it belonged to all of Israel. And they based that on the measurements of the land that was given to the tribe of Judah. You see, in a sense, it was literally true because the boundary line between the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, it ran right down through the middle of the temple. And part of the temple was in Benjamin, and part of the temple was in Judah. In fact, according to the rabbis, they taught this, that the temple courts and the altar were in Judah, but the sanctuary itself was in Benjamin, and so therefore, the very temple complex was divided in between two tribes. Now, what they took that to mean is that, therefore, the entire city belonged to all 12 tribes and not just to the tribe of Judah. In fact, they had a law in Jerusalem that no house was allowed to be rented. You either owned your house or you freely gave of your house to any visitor that would come to Jerusalem, but you did not rent your house. And, of course, during the feast days, as we have mentioned, they were fully accessible and free-hearted generosity to anyone that would come to Jerusalem, and you were not charged rent. It was free when you came to the city, and the reason being, the city belonged to the whole nation, all 12 tribes. It's also interesting that every single effort was used during the time of Jesus and before and after to make it a city of delight. They carefully guarded against all possibility of pollution. They were meticulous with this one city. No dead body could remain in the city overnight. It had to be taken out of the city. If anyone died, it had to be taken out of the city. You see, Jesus had to be crucified outside the city. He would have defiled the city if he would have been crucified within it. No sepulchers were allowed in the city. No one could be buried in the city, except for the house of David and the prophetess Huldah. Domestic fowls like chicken were not allowed to be kept in the city. Chickens weren't allowed, even though Jewish people love chicken soup. Vegetable gardens could not be planted in the city, lest a vegetable rot and defile the city through its decay. Furnaces were not built in the city for fear of smoke polluting the city. And police and sanitary regulations were very perfect, in fact, more so than any other city in all of Palestine. They were scrupulous. So that's kind of interesting. Now, it is also interesting when you look at a major map of the world that Jerusalem can actually be called the meeting place of the world, without, I think, too much of a stretch of exaggeration here. You see, it is at Jerusalem that the East meets the West, that the Eastern culture meets the Western culture, and it is here that three of the great continents of the world merge at the very doorsteps of Jerusalem. Africa, Asia, and Europe all meet at Jerusalem. The city is also remarkably located between the deserts of Arabia and the beautiful Mediterranean Sea on the west. So there's a meeting place there. And also, the mountains meet the plains, vegetation meets barrenness, and also there are three divergent faiths that meet at Jerusalem. For example, Judaism, Christianity, and Mohammedanism all meet at Jerusalem. And those are the three major sections of the city itself. They've got a Jewish section, a Christian section. Now, by Christian, I mean traditional Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox type Christian section, and they also have a Mohammedan section as well. And every single one of those sections are claimed to be sacred by the adherents of that particular section. And also today, Jews from over 70 countries have come from all over the world to make Jerusalem their home. Now, if you looked on a map, of course, it's located 33 miles due east of the Mediterranean Sea. On the map, Jerusalem is located right here. The Mediterranean Sea, of course, is here, 33 miles inland, right even with the top of the Dead Sea. So it's located right there, 33 miles inland, east of the Mediterranean Sea, and also 14 miles west of the Dead Sea. The city is also higher than almost any other great capital in ancient history. It's about 2,550 feet up in elevation, so it's fairly high above sea level. And that's quite a contrast when you go 11 miles away, and the Dead Sea is something like 1,700 feet below sea level, see? So that's quite an elevation variation in that short distance. Now, as far as the topography of Jerusalem, it is built on a complex of five hills. I'm going to draw a little map for you here on the board. But at the outset, the city was built on five hills. And the Bible often talks about the mountains that surround the city of Jerusalem. So let me draw this little sketch for you here on the board. Of course, this is not going to be real accurate to scale due to my own limitations. What I'd like to have sometime, I'd like to have a field trip. I'm serious. A lot of people, they don't have any desire to go here. I have a tremendous desire to go here. I really do. Not because it's a holy city in and of itself, but just for my personal knowledge of what it was like. Don't you think they ought to send me there?
Yeah.
All expenses paid.
Yeah.
I agree. You're my kind of people. Yeah, I agree with you. I'll remember that here in a week or so. When it comes time to fill out those report cards, I'll remember that. I think you ought to all get together and write several notes to the pastor and say that.
Okay.
Just tell him that you really feel like this class needs the teacher to just go and actually see the land of Palestine.
Yeah,
the students too. They might come too. You look on a map, it'll look something similar to this. Notice I say something? What is it supposed to symbolize? I want to draw some little dashes here to separate the walls from the valleys. And I'm going to draw little numbers here on the map. Maybe I should have used different color chalk here. But what this boundary is talking about the walls of Jerusalem. Now, these have changed several times. They were rebuilt a couple of different times. So we're looking at the boundaries pretty much that were pretty much this size during the time of Jesus Christ. So the heavy white print, that would be the actual walls. And what these dashed areas symbolize would be the valleys. And this would be the temple area. Then I'm going to draw a couple numbers here. Put a circle around them. And I'm going to key this into a couple events. Right outside the city here is Golgotha. And incidentally, the picture is situated according to the four points of the compass, so up here would be north, and down here would be south.
and that is south, and of course that's east, and this is west. So it is situated according to the four points of the compass. So let me say something about each one of these numbers here. Let me start with number one.
Let's talk about the mountains, the primary mountains that the city is associated with. Number one is Mount Zion, right here.
Right here. And it's in between these two valleys. Now, it might be kind of hard for you to see, but basically there's a valley right here and a valley right here. And in between these two valleys, there's a hill or a mountain, real small. And this number one, this ridge right here, is the original Mount Zion.
That's what the Bible talks about in the Old Testament as far as Mount Zion. Actually, Mount Zion was located on the southern tip of the ridge between the Kidron and the Tyrolean valleys. I'll mention those here in a few minutes. And it had an ample water supply from two different springs, the spring Gihon and Enrogel, and they were located right there. It was a fairly good place to build a city. But when it started off, it was a little small fortress city. And the reason why they built it here, it was very easily defended because it was built on top of the hill. There was a valley on either side. When the enemy came up, he was exposed. It was very hard for the enemy to attack this area. And so the original Jerusalem that David conquered was just this ridge right here. And it was built later on into the great big city. So it started off, Mount Zion is number one, right there. And later it developed into the entire city of Jerusalem. Well, David conquered this. He defeated the Jebusites. And from that point on, it was called the City of David. And when David talks about Mount Zion, he's alluding to the city that he conquered. And that's seen in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And also Psalm chapter 149, verse 2. Psalm 149, verse 2, and Jeremiah 3:14, and Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 25. And so when the Bible talks about, oh, how great is Mount Zion, the city of the king, and so forth, it's alluding to that original fortified city that David conquered. And then later on, when Jerusalem grew in size, the term was applied to the entire city, see? And so Zion is pretty much synonymous with Jerusalem. Now, number two, up here, the second number, is the second mountain that the city was built on. And that is called the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was built. Number two is the Temple Mount. Now that's Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Does anyone remember anything connected with Mount Moriah?
Yeah.
What happened on Mount Moriah?
That's where
exactly. That's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, Mount Moriah. And that's really interesting geographically that Abraham sacrificed Isaac right there on Mount Moriah. That later became the temple site where the temple was built. And what happened? The altar was built there. The lambs were sacrificed there, which all pointed to Jesus Christ. And so even the geography of Palestine is significant. Typologically, God is that accurate that the very place that Isaac was sacrificed pointed ahead to where the temple would be built. And all that pointed ahead and foreshadowed the death of Jesus. And so this is Mount Moriah. And it's north of the original Zion. It's a separate hill, a separate little mountain. And also it was the location of Araunah's threshing floor. This was a little farm threshing floor at one time. And it was purchased by David to build the temple. And David, remember, could not build the temple itself. So what he did, he bought the land and he provided all the provisions for the building of the temple. And he built this piece of real. He purchased this piece of real estate. That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Araunah. Araunah. It's spelled A-R-A-U-N-A-H. Araunah. Pretty much the way it sounds. And if you remember the account, Araunah wanted to give David this piece of land. And David said, nothing doing. I'm not going to offer God burnt sacrifices that cost me nothing. And so he purchased this area. And later on, Solomon built the temple on this very spot. And traditionally, this is where Abraham offered Isaac, of course. That's found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. So you see, this has become a very holy spot to many of the Jews then. because of the ancient history connected with it. Now, the term Zion that was applied to the original hill then began to be applied to number two, and that was called Zion 2 as well. The term was just expanded, and Mount Moriah became a part of Zion. And this is where Solomon built his temple. His temple was built here, and then after his temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Jews came back into the land again after the Babylonian temple, the second temple built by Zerubbabel was also built on this very location. However, if you were to go there today, there's a different shrine built there. It's a Mohammedan shrine called the Dome of the Rock. And maybe you've heard of that. If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem and there's this gold-gilded dome-like object of worship there, that's the Dome of the Rock. It's one of the most prominent spots in Jerusalem. And that is built on the former site of the temple. And you see, it's been there, I think, ever since about AD 700 or 800. It's been there for like, well, over 1,000 years, 1,200 years or whatever it is. It's been there for a long time. And so the Arabs are not going to be very eager to give up that spot. And yet the Jews want this spot back, because they feel like it belongs to them. But the Arabs say, well, we trace it back to Abraham. Abraham is our father, and Abraham has given it to us. And if you were to look inside the Dome of the Rock, there's a big rock inside there. That's all it is, with spotlights on it. And I think they believe that, I can't remember exactly, it's either the rock that Abraham offered Isaac on, or it's the rock that Muhammad went to Allah from, ascended to Allah from. I can't remember exactly, but all it is a big rock in there, and they go there and they worship Allah. I don't think they worship the rock, but they worship Allah there. Yes? Well, this rock is a lot bigger. I've heard that before. Our brother's alluding, when they lost the Ark of the Covenant, they put a rock in the Holy of Holies. I don't know if it's the same rock. I've seen pictures of this. This thing is huge. It's huge. I mean, you know, it's like something like from me to the wall, just big, with a fence around it, with spotlights right on it. Yes?
You know how the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies?
Yes.
Is it required that the Jewish temple be built upon the same spot as that Muslim temple? Is that going to have to knock down for the Jewish people to be rebuilt there? Or?
Yeah, our brother is saying when the Antichrist goes in and commits the abomination of desolation, goes into the Holy of Holies showing himself that he is God and opposing all that is called of God, is this temple that the Jews have built that he goes into, is that going to be built on the same site and therefore the Dome of the Rock removed? Well, we really can't answer that. I don't know if the Jews would compromise. I don't know if anywhere in the Bible where it says that they have to build a temple on the same site. Now, they do need to build it in Jerusalem because that's where God told them to sacrifice. That's where he put his name. So they may compromise. There would be this is their second holy city, the Muslims. Number one is Mecca. Number two is Jerusalem. So they're not going to relinquish this city without a fight. Something's going to happen. And they're fanatical. They are fanatical with the way they believe. And so I don't know if the Jews would get rid of the Dome of the Rock somehow and build a temple there, or just compromise and build their temple somewhere else. Either one is a possibility, I suppose. But in the millennium, certainly the temple that's going to be rebuilt then, the Dome of the Rock will be removed. Yes?
I
Yeah, I have read that too. I read there's a major article in Biblical Archaeological Review that I read that the exact precise dimensions that the temple, they found the foundation, certain portions of the foundation of the original temple, And these are huge stones in there. They're like 40 feet by 9 feet square. Just one single foundation stone of the temple. And so obviously the Babylonians couldn't destroy those. And they found those, and there is some question as to whether the Dome of the Rock is on precisely the same spot or not. But even so, it's kind of hard to conceive how the Jews could build it side by side even, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
The way they are with their mentality. You know that they've got their eye on that, and they're coveting that spot, and they want that spot. It's really hard to say. It's really hard to say. Now, there's a third mountain connected with the history of Jerusalem. I won't talk about some of the other mountains inside the city, but the third mountain is number 3 outside the city. This is this one right out here. That's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right outside the city, and it's also called Olivet in the Bible. It's to the east of the city. It rises several hundred feet higher than the city, and it is separated from the city by a valley called the Kidron Valley, which I'll talk about in a moment. That's number 4. So this is kind of like the hillside. This would be the mountaintop. And there's a deep valley here right outside the city, and then it ascends very rapidly to the Mount of Olives, and it is olive tree orchards all the way up the side of the mountain, which is why it's called the Mount of Olives. And, of course, this is where Jesus often went and prayed and sought God, and this is where he agonized in prayer right before his arrest and crucifixion. That's found in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 56. Matthew 26, 36 through 56. Now, a couple valleys. Number 4 is one valley. Right here. This whole section right here is a valley called the Kidron Valley. So I'll just draw arrows to it. The Kidron. And the King James has a couple different spellings here, and they're all the same valley. If you ever see these terms, they're the same geographical location.
If you're listening on tape, you'll obviously have to see someone else's notes to understand what we're saying here. But number 4 is the Kidron Valley, K-I-D-R-O-N, sometimes spelled K-E-D-R-O-N or C-E-D-R-O-N. And, of course, it's a famous valley in the Bible. It's also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, about 3 miles long, bounds the eastern slope of Jerusalem, and it separates it from the Mount of Olives. During the summertime, it's pretty much dry, but in the rainy season, it has a little creek that flows down through the bottom of it, the Valley of Kidron. And they had a bridge at one time. I assume they still have it today, maybe a different bridge, but over the same valley, that actually went across the valley itself to the Mount of Olives. And you can go through the gate, cross the bridge, and climb up into the Mount of Olives there.
And then there's a fifth valley, the Tyropolean Valley. And that's number 5.
This little valley right in the middle of the city, number 5, in between the Kidron Valley, or on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and here's how I need to say that. In between the Tyropolean Valley and the Kidron Valley is Mount Zion. So this is on the other side of Mount Zion. And that's spelled like this. This is number 5. Tyropolean. T-Y-R-O-P-O-E-O-N. Tyropolean Valley, which means literally the Valley of the Cheesemakers. The Valley of the Cheesemakers. And evidently at this early time in history, it was once occupied by dairies. They had a lot of cows there, apparently, maybe goats. And they got milk from that and made cheese from that. And this is actually inside Jerusalem. It separates the western from the eastern hills. It was actually much deeper in ancient times. But after being conquered so many times, and after the city being destroyed so many times, they kept pushing the rubble into the valley and eventually filled the valley up. So the valley that is there today is not near as deep as it was at one time. It was much deeper in ancient times. And then number 6, the last spot I'll mention, number 6 is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. That would be this location right here. And it's spelled H-I-N-N-O-M, also known in the Bible as Gehenna.
Hinnom is spelled H-I-N-N-O-M, or Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. And this was a valley located right on the southern portion the southern and the western portion. And the thing connected with this, if you go way back and study the history of Judah, at one time they worshipped Moloch here when they backslid. And it was idolatrous worship. And later on it became the garbage dump. And they burned their garbage here and they hauled all the garbage out of the city, dumped it in the Valley of Hinnom. And of course they lit the garbage and there was a perpetual flame there. And whenever an animal carcass died, they would throw it on the dump there. And if you were a convicted criminal and were crucified, sometimes you were not given the decency of a burial. And they hauled you out and they threw you on the garbage dump and your body burned. And so it was not unfamiliar to the Jewish mind to picture this in their minds when they thought about the Valley of Hinnom. They thought about the burning garbage dump and they thought about those convicted criminals that had been tried and had been found guilty and were thrown on the garbage dump. And that was a horrible, ignominious death. They did not even suffer. They did not even have the honor of being buried in a tomb. Well, Jesus used this as an analogy of hell. And he talked about Gehenna being the lake of fire. And he used the most awful punishment that he could devise that they could equate with to describe what the eternal lake of fire is going to be like. Now, it has nothing to do with annihilation. And, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses make this as a big point. They say, well, Gehenna was only a garbage dump. And bodies were burned. Well, Jesus had to use natural analogies to convey spiritual truths. But when Jesus talked about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever, that's not annihilation. And that's how he described Gehenna. Well, real briefly, what I want to do, let me chart the history of Jerusalem for you here, real briefly. Yes?
I had a question. I was wondering if this is the location of Judas
Exodus. Okay. I'm not certain on that. There is a little mountain, a little hill down here that is associated with his suicide. It's in this general area. It's in the southern portion of Jerusalem. Maybe if you've got a map of the city in the back of your Bible here, it will actually point out that city, that location of that city to you. Location of his suicide, I should say, to you. Yeah, I don't have a map of Jerusalem on my Bible here. I remember reading it, though. He's wondering about Judas Iscariot when he went out and hanged himself, and then a field was purchased. There's a certain name for that, and I can't remember exactly what that name is. Anyone see it on their maps? Okay, the Potter's Field, yes. Do you see it? Aceldama?
Yeah.
Aceldama. Is that on there?
No, but it's on my map.
It is? Is it south of the city?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's south of the city. What page is that on?
It's on plate number 9.
Plate number 9 on the Thompson chain, do you have that? Okay. That's where it would be.
Yeah.
If you look in the Thompson chain. Well, let me describe briefly the history of Jerusalem for you. I don't want to bore you with all this information on the history, but just real quickly, I want you to see what happened to it. We talked about the early history of the city briefly. We talked about Salem being ruled over by Melchizedek, who was a priest king. In Joshua chapter 10, we read about another ruler, Adonai Zedek. And you can turn to Joshua chapter 10 if you want. We won't read it now, but Adonai Zedek, the ruler of Jerusalem, and so that talks about that. And then we find out that this area was given to the tribe of Judah, but they never conquered the city of Jerusalem. And the reason why, there was a group of people living there in the city called the Jebusites, and they remained unconquered until the time of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it talks about David conquering the city. Now, I think that David was wise in building his capital here. He used Jerusalem as his capital. And the reason why, it was centrally located in his United Kingdom, right in the middle of his kingdom, became known as the City of David. David built his palace there. He brought the ark into the city. He made Jerusalem the spiritual center of his kingdom. And Solomon continued to build and fortify the city. Of course, Solomon built a magnificent temple here, as we have talked about. And the temple stood until the destruction of Jerusalem by the army of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And so the temple lay in rubble, but 70 years later the Jews came back again under Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple. Now, the temple that was rebuilt, the second temple, was the same temple that was in existence during the time of Jesus. The only difference is that there was a king called Herod. And Herod the Great remodeled the temple, rebuilt the temple, refurbished it, and for many years spent a lot of money on refurbishing this temple. And this temple, rebuilt by Zerubbabel and remodeled by Herod, was in existence until A.D. 70, about 40 years after the time of Jesus. And the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans came down and wiped out the temple again, destroyed the temple. And from that point on, the Jews have never had a temple. They've never had a place to sacrifice in. They worship in synagogues today, but that's not a temple. That's just a place of worship. Now, as I mentioned, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed, but also the entire city was destroyed by the Romans as well. And the city lay in rubble until the year AD 130. And in AD 130, there was a Roman emperor. His name was Hadrian. And Hadrian came and he rebuilt the city, and he refurbished it, and he used it as a center of his Roman colony, and he called it Aelia Capitolina.
Spelled like this. So this is like, oh, how many years? Like 70 years after the temple had been destroyed or so. Aelia Capitolina. You read this on a map, it's talking about Jerusalem.
And that was in AD 130. That's spelled Aelia Capitolina. Of course, it was a typical Roman town. It had its public baths. It had an aqueduct, a theater there, and at least two triumphal arches. One of them still stands today. Now, the point about his rulership over the city, though, the Jews were not permitted to enter the city, were forbidden to enter the city, and any violations were punished by death. And for hundreds of years, the Jews were forbidden to enter the city. And during this time, the Christians established a number of churches here and located many of the famous shrines that people go and visit today. Well, the city continued to grow in influence and prosperity until the Persians invaded the city and besieged it in AD 614. So like the Romans had it for several hundred years here up until AD 614, and then the Persians came down and conquered the city, and they were aided by the Jews. The Jews wanted their city back again. And they actually conquered the city, and every Christian landmark was zealously destroyed, and great buildings and so forth were all leveled and torn down, and the Jews were back in the city again only for a few years, and after a short period of time, the Romans came back again, redefeated the city, redefeated the Persians, recovered Jerusalem, and again expelled all the Jews, kicked them out of the city again, and forbade them from living there. And then a short time later, the Muslims, the Arabs came, just a short time later, and from the deserts of Arabia, and Islam was on the march, and Jerusalem was number one on its goal, and they wanted Jerusalem, and Muhammad, who was Islam's foremost prophet, considered the city to be sacred. In fact, at one time, he directed prayer to be prayed towards the city of Jerusalem. Later on, it was changed to Mecca, but at one time, Jerusalem was the most holy city in their eyes. And later on it was changed. And so the Muslims marched into the land of Palestine, defeated the Romans, and took over the city like in AD 700. And from that point on, it's been pretty much in their control. And also, of course, they built many mosques and shrines, including the Haran Shesh Sharif, which is the Dome of the Rock, located over the former site of the temple. And it was not really until, I believe, 1967 that the nation of Israel recovered the whole city again. They had been given in 1948 a portion of the city, I think maybe the western section of the city, but before that period of time, it had been controlled for like over 1,000 years by the Muslims. Well, one final point that I want to talk about in connection with the city of Jerusalem. Let's talk briefly about the Songs of Degrees. The Songs of Degrees. Turn to, for example, Psalm chapter 120 for just a moment here. You'll notice a curious inscription written at the outset of this psalm. Psalm chapter 120, it says this. Look at Psalm 120, and this title begins in 120, and it goes all the way to Psalm 134, through about 14 chapters. Each one of these psalms is called a song or psalm of degree or degrees. Look at it. Look at the inscription. 120, it's a song of degrees. 121, it's a song of degrees. 122, it's a song of degrees of David. All the way through chapter 134. Every one of them, do you see the little fine print? It calls it a song of degrees. Now what that means, literally, a song of ascent. A song of ascent. Literally, it means a song of the steps. Like you're climbing steps or you're ascending. And these are pilgrim songs. These are the psalms that the Jews read and sang and worshiped God with as they marched from all over the world and all over Palestine when they came up to Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice something about Bible terminology. The Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem. Regardless of what direction you came from, you always went up to Jerusalem. And it was located on these hills, so you always ascended in elevation. But also you ascended in the spirit, in their mind. Because that was where they worshiped God. You ascended spiritually to God. And 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3 indicates this. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Samuel. Now we know that as the Jews marched to the city of Jerusalem, they went singing all the way. When they marched all the way from Galilee, they sang these psalms all the way. And these are the very tunes that they sang. They were all set to music. They had musicians. And they came singing and worshiping God the entire step, with every step of the way. And they were going higher all the time. With every single step, they were getting closer to this golden city and closer to the presence of God. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29. Isaiah 30, verse 29. Now, when you read these 14 psalms, they're all exhilarating. They're all marvelous. They're wonderful. They lift the heart in praise and worship to God. And you see, often it was a difficult struggle for the pilgrims. They had to leave their businesses behind. They had to leave everything behind. And often they had to spend several nights in the open air. They would camp alongside the road beside a body of water or a well somewhere. And so often the journey was made very slowly. In fact, this was their tradition. And the reason why, it was to be a joy and it was a privilege to come and worship Yahweh. And it was not to be a time of toil or weariness. So they came all the way singing songs. Now you can imagine there would be a temptation if you lived way up in northern Galilee three times a year to have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to grumble because now you had to leave your business behind and now you had to pay for the trip all the way down. There'd be a tendency to grumble. But you see, that's not how God wants us to worship Him. He does not want you to come grumbling, oh, now I got to go to church again. There should be songs sung all the way to church. And that's the way it was with Israel. They came all the way singing. Now, early in the morning, what happened when they woke up, there was a leader who was summoned to arise the people, and he shouted very loudly, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6. And he shouted out, "Arise ye and let us go up to Zion and unto Yahweh our God." And the people responded, and here's what they said. They quoted Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And they just kept chanting that. And that's what they woke up to. So they'd get up, you know, and rub the bruises out of their back when they'd been laying on the ground all night. And they got up and ate their bagels or whatever they ate, I don't know. And they got all ready for their trip. And they had a certain procession that they went with. And they had a flute player. And he was the first one to lead their little procession. And these were little bands from all over the land coming at the same time from all these different directions all over Palestine. They were coming from Galilee. They were coming from the other side of the Jordan. They were coming from Moab. They were coming from the Negev, south of Jerusalem. From all over the land, these Jews were coming. And they were all singing at the same time. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And the one that was sent before them was this flute player or whatever. He led the procession. And then right behind the flute player came their sacrificial animals, like their bullocks and their little goats and their little lambs. And they were tied up to a string. And they would be leading their animals. And their sacrifices were going in front of them. And they were following behind their sacrifices. And you see, the picture is that when we come to church, Jesus is in front of us. He leads the way. His sacrifice. How do you come to church? It's with the blood of Jesus sprinkled on you, isn't it? And that's what paves the way for you to come to church. Now also, what they had in their hands, they carried baskets. And in these baskets, there were first fruit offerings. Now, if they were rich, they had baskets of silver and gold. And if they were poor, they were just simple wicker baskets. And inside their baskets were their sacrifices given to Yahweh. And like sacrifices of grain and sacrifices of oil. And they came with their sacrifices. And you see, we are to come and worship God with our sacrifices. We're to come with a sacrifice of praise. The Bible says we are to offer God the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Now, as they passed throughout the length and the breadth of the land, the air was filled everywhere with songs of praise to Yahweh. Everywhere you heard, there was a pilgrim band coming from that direction, singing songs of praise. Here came another one from that direction. Here came another one from that direction. Here came another one from that direction. And all these different parties from all over the land were all singing praises to God. What a beautiful time that was. And then, as they began to approach the city itself, they sent a messenger out. And this messenger was sent out in front of them, and he would precede them, and he would announce their approach to the city. He'd run into the city, and he would say, "The party from Bethlehem now, represented by a family so-and-so, they have now arrived." And there was a special designation sent from the temple, and they would go out, and they would greet this little band of pilgrims. And it consisted of priests and Levites, and the treasurers went out. And then as the band came into the city, into the streets of Jerusalem, the entire city welcomed them. And they would open up their shutters and they would stick their heads out the window and say, "Welcome, welcome, welcome." And they would always do it with joyful shouts. And they would say, "Brethren of such a place," naming it. They would name the city. They would say, "Brethren of Nazareth, you come to peace, welcome. You come in peace, you bring peace, and peace be unto you." And they would welcome them like this, so that they really felt welcome. And I want you to know that when you march into the New Jerusalem, there's going to be the brethren, they're going to welcome you. And there's going to be that designation sent out to greet you. There comes Abraham, there comes David, and there comes the other men of God. There comes John Wesley, and there comes Grandma so-and-so, you know. And they're coming out, and they're welcoming you. And they're saying, "Brethren from so-and-so, brethren from Gerion, peace be unto you. You have come to peace. Peace be with you." And they welcome you into the New Jerusalem. And then as the Israelites marched through the gates and started marching toward the temple, they all started in unison singing Psalm 150, which reads, "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." That sounds pretty optimistic to me. No one is saying, "Lord, my lumbago has been acting up recently." That's not what they sang when they came through those pearly gates. That's not what you're going to sing either, my friend. And just realize that you're on a journey right now. We're not in the New Jerusalem yet. We're headed for the New Jerusalem. And we're still there, camped overnight. And you're not at your final destination yet. But one day you're going to be there, and every step is leading you higher. Every step in life. Step after step, and we're to sing these songs of degrees or songs of ascents. And every single thing that comes your way, it's really a step higher in the kingdom of God. And you know how you climb the kingdom of God? There's a ladder, and you climb it a rung at a time. And God doesn't expect you to jump from here all the way up into heaven. He just puts one rung right in front of you, and so just step on that. And you climb that rung, and you're one step higher now. And then God will give you one other thing to do. It won't be too much for you. It'll just be tailor-made for you, and God will say, "Now take this step." And what we often do, we look at the final destination, and we say, "Well, I don't know how I'm going to get there." And God is saying, "Don't worry about that. Take no thought for the morrow. Just walk the little journey that you've got before me today. Just praise me, worship me today." And you see, there's going to be parties from all over when we get to heaven. Not just from community chapel. They're coming from the north. They're coming from the south. They're coming from the east. They're coming from the west. And praise God, what a day we've got to look forward to. Amen. Amen. So the Bible is really a positive book, I think. Okay, now tomorrow what we're going to talk about is archaeology. So, no, apparently not. No, not really. We done ran out of time. Yeah, we're just... Good, thank you. Such a forgiving brother. Such an understanding brother.
You're welcome. Thank you.
We might make it sometime, brother. Would you like to go there? I might just save up my money for that. You can go. You can go for less than $1,000 for a couple weeks. Yeah, that, I think that might be from New York, though. You know, you'd have to find a way to get to New York. But from New York City, I think you could fly. I've done a lot of that. Those days are over for me, though. All right.